chapter 31 of Exodus is an important study, even though you may have read ahead and said, what are we going to talk about here? Because everything in the story here, everything that's portrayed for us has a super important meaning, and it has much more to do with the spiritual application than it does just the practical usage that you might see some of these things describing. We saw last week that God was very interested in worship, and he described to us who was able to worship. Remember, it was those that were redeemed. They get to worship God. Nobody else gets to worship God. People can say they worship, but if you're not redeemed, if you're not bought by the blood of the Lamb, if you're not in Christ, then you have no business worshiping God. He doesn't even accept worship in any other way. So who can worship? The redeemed, those that were bought by the blood of Jesus. They can worship God. And those that are cleansed, we saw that the priest would wash at the laver, the water of the word. The cleansing of my life is what allows me to partake in true worship to God. If I'm not living a life that's being cleansed over and over again, then my worship is altered greatly, isn't it? And then we saw also that the priest had to be anointed. So the redeemed, the cleansed, and the anointed are who worship God. Anointed meaning separated. We are set apart for this purpose in life. As a Christian, as a believer, we are put in a place spiritually that is intended for our lives to be used for worship exclusively, really. So we are the anointed for the worship of God. And these are great privileges. And we see the importance of how God places us in these categories, if you would, of being redeemed, cleansed, and anointed, because he is definitely into worship. So people say, well, I'm not all that into worship. And I say, well, that doesn't really matter. And people don't know what to do with that. I say, it's not for you. The worship's not for you. It's for God. And he's into it. So that's why we do it. If you're just doing it because you get something out of it, then you've missed the whole point of what worship is. Worship is a bowing down of the will to God and allowing him to be exalted through my praise from the fruit of my lips, through my life as I obey and follow after him. Worship is a bowing down of one's life and letting God be God. And if you don't get anything out of that, then that's okay, because if God gets something out of it, that's what matters. See? So now, in this next section, we see that the tabernacle, as it was getting ready to be built, we spent a lot of time understanding how it was to be built. The description was given, right? All the materials to be used. The acacia wood, the gold, the silver, the brass, all these parts that were used in the tabernacle will now be fashioned and made so that the tabernacle could be put together and erected. Now, the importance of this is equally stout as the worship would be, or any other part of the issue of building the tabernacle or dwelling in the tabernacle or being a part of that tabernacle that God had intended to have built out in the wilderness so he could meet with man. So let's get into this. It says in verse 1 of chapter 31, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, see, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold, and in silver, and in brass, and in cutting of stones to set them, and in carving of timber to work in all manner of workmanship. And behold, I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted, I have put wisdom that they may make all that I have commanded thee. God declares that he has chosen specific men to do the work, to work in brass, gold, silver, and wood. All the elements that he has designed the tabernacle with, he now has raised up. He has called out men that will do that work. And it's important for us to understand this. These are the ones that do the work of the building. This would be practical ministry. But here's the issue some people have with the idea of ministry. If a person doesn't feel like they're called to be a pastor or someone that teaches the word or pastors a church or deals in that kind of way in ministry, they don't believe that really the practical work is all that important, or who you use for that is all that important. That's not so. Every aspect of the ministry has to be the same. Meaning what? Meaning it's anointed. The worship was anointed. The tabernacle and all the parts, remember, they were to pour oil over, anointing every bit of the furniture, the instruments used, everything was anointed. And including in that anointing would be the workers that practically would build and make the tabernacle. You see, it's very important to God who does what and how it's done. And he will raise up, he will actually put into practice those that he chooses to do the work. Now, this is key, man. This is huge. Every part of the work has to be anointed. So I want you to notice what God says. In verse 2, he says, I have called by name. And he mentions Bezalel. I've called this man by name. This means, the name Bezalel means in the shadow of God. I've called a man who will shadow me, is the idea. This man will be the one. I've called him, and not only have I called him, verse 3 says, I have filled him. And not only that, in verse 6, he says, I have given. So God has called, given, and filled these men that he wants to serve in working and building of the tabernacle. Note this carefully, folks. And I'm going to step on toes today. I just know it. It's just the way it works. But here's the thing. God appointed, he called these men. And there was no committees. There was no group that discussed who should do this work. Can you imagine if they had had a congregational meeting about this? Who's going to build the tabernacle? Well, there's going to be a lot of discussion about that. Isn't there? There would be, I would say, many self-appointed. Wouldn't you think? But here's the issue, and here's the common thread that separates many times a church from other types of churches. We are a church that believes fully in what is being discussed here. That God chooses, that God anoints. And you have to, really, you'll have to sit back and think about this for a minute. Do you want to be a part of a church where man appoints positions, or do you want to be a part of a church where God anoints positions? In every aspect, whatever it is, whatever it might be, is it man's appointment or is it God's anointing? Because there's going to be a big difference in how things are run, in how things happen. I've said this many times, we've discussed this at various times through teachings that we've done here, but there are many churches out there that can't get anything done. They can't even paint the church if it needs painting. Why? Committees. Everybody says what they think, and you get absolutely nowhere. I literally talked to a man who says, we've been trying to get our church painted for 9 months. He says, I saw you, your church just went up. I mean, it went up pretty fast. How did that happen? We didn't have any committees. Well, who picked the color for this, and who did that? My wife. She's anointed. My wife decorates everything. She's anointed. It just happens to fit, right? Just happens to work. Well, what about everybody's opinion about what? I don't really care, really. It doesn't matter. Everybody has a different opinion about things. Some people would have us have orange shag carpet in here. I just say, heaven forbid, right? But the point is this. Listen now carefully. This is an order from God. This is a calling of God, who then equips by giving them wisdom and understanding. Note that in verse 3. He gave them wisdom, understanding, and knowledge in all manner of workmanship. He called them and gave them ability. He called them out and filled them with this knowledge and ability to do the thing that he asked them to do. God is the one who appoints and anoints. And all things that are appointed by God, if you've been following and tracking with us, all things that are appointed by God are anointed by God. If he appoints you, then he anoints you. If man appoints you, well, then who knows? Because there's an appointment that a man can serve in, it doesn't mean he's anointed. And this brings up questions commonly, you know, like, who's qualified? Who's qualified to be a pastor? Or who's qualified to teach the Word of God? And I mean, many people will say, well, the person who's been to school, the person who went to theology training and has a degree in doctrine, that person's qualified. Well, he may have some knowledge, but it doesn't mean that he's anointed. And he could be appointed by men. It doesn't mean that he can teach his way out of a paper bag, does it? Because just the issue of this kind of discussion raises all kinds of controversy in churches as to who should be able to serve. Well, we've never even heard of this guy, Bezalel. I mean, he wouldn't be picked just because of his name. You know, we should pick somebody that we can pronounce their name at least, right? Or how about Aholiab, right? Okay, those guys aren't getting the job. Who's qualified to serve? Who's qualified to do the work for God? The appointed or the anointed? And this is a big question, see. Interestingly, Bezalel is from the tribe of Judah. Oh, we say, oh, that's good, because Jesus came through the tribe of Judah. That's why he got picked. Well, the problem is that Aholiab, he's from the tribe of Dan. Uh-oh. Tribe of Dan, they messed up, didn't they? Oh, yeah, they brought idolatry in. Remember? Dan was a problem tribe. So we would say Judah was like the first in rank. Dan would be the last in rank. But isn't that just like God, to use the first and the last to get his work done? In other words, yes, there's one man from the tribe of Judah. We'd say, okay, that's great, because he's part of the lineage of Jesus. Yeah, but Dan, what about him? Oh, well, that's different. Maybe he shouldn't have got the job, but God did give him the job, because God's not interested in what tribe he came from. He's not interested really in what giftings you have. He's just simply interested in what he wants done and who he can appoint to do it, and who he can anoint to do it, because this was all him. This was all God. There was no boasting here for these men. If you've noticed, he gave them, right, the gifts. He called them into service, and then he filled them with all knowledge and ability to do it. So where's the bragging in that for a man? God did it all and still does it all. And this is why it's so vital that we get this down. We're not the ones. And we don't self-appoint ourselves to tasks. Because if we're self-appointing, then we're probably not God anointed. And there's a lot of people, folks, doing things that they ought not to do, because they weren't anointed for that. Well, how can you tell? Well, it tells us here in verse 2 and 3. To see the filling and the wisdom and the knowledge and the understanding, the skill, the workmanship of that position being lived out through the minister. That's the idea. Can there be any fruit that could be seen from this person doing this work? If there can be, if it's really fruitful, if the Lord is obviously moving in that with wisdom and knowledge and understanding and empowering that, well then, okay, there's your evidence. If a man serves the Lord in this capacity of whatever it is, teaching or practical ministry, if there's no fruit from it, then that's a problem. That's an issue. Will God do something? Listen, it's a good question here. Will God do something, anoint something, empower something to do zero, nothing? Will he do something and anoint and appoint to have no fruit? Will he do that? Is God, like Jesus said in John chapter 15, is God into much fruit? Much fruit. Jesus said, that's what the Father's seeking. He seeks much fruit. So whatever he does should bear fruit. There should be some evidence that that is anointed by God. Now, and keep in mind, this is all practical ministry here. You say, well, that was back then, though. I mean, what about today? What about in the church? Well, it's interesting that you ask. Because in Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul talking about the ministry of Christ in the church, in verse 11, he says this. He, that is speaking of Jesus, he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Who gave? Jesus gave. So in today's economy, if you would, in this new covenant we have in the church, it's the same thing. God is the one who calls, who gives, who fills, who equips, who empowers. And they can be sometimes pastors or evangelists, or they could be prophets, you see, or they could be whatever. All those men that the Lord gives to the church, he picks them, he anoints them, he calls them out. I can remember in the 1980s, the late 80s, I remember getting the call of God on my life. And I didn't want the call. See, this is an important issue. I wasn't looking for the call. And when the Lord really put that on my heart, I didn't want it. In fact, I argued with the Lord about it. Kind of like Moses argued at the beginning, right? You've got the wrong guy. Remember, finally, Moses at one point when God was so insistent, remember Moses said, Lord, I just don't want to do it. When all the excuses that he was using didn't work. I did kind of the same thing. Lord, you got the wrong guy. Lord, I'd never be good at this. Lord, I'd have to go back to school. Lord, I've got this. I've got that. Lord, it's just not going to happen. And I finally just had to come down to that point and say, Lord, I just don't want to do this. It just sounds too complicated. This would change my entire life. I'm not really sure that I'm interested in doing that. And do you know what God did? You think he left me alone? No, he wouldn't leave me alone. He kept after me. Listen, he kept after me until I wanted it. But I didn't want it at first. It wasn't something I was interested in. I didn't plan my life to become a pastor. In fact, growing up as a pastor's kid, it was the last thing I wanted to do. But no man said, ooh, I think you should go into ministry. Nobody was saying that to me. You'd have to know me to realize why. But at that point in my life, nobody's going, yeah, you should be in ministry. No way. They weren't saying that. I wasn't saying that. Somehow, in some mysterious way, God was saying that. And it wasn't because I was gifted and talented and had all this, all these things that I could do. I was so inept. In fact, when we started the church, I felt so inept. I knew I had nothing to offer. I was just so overcome and overwhelmed by the whole thought. And I'll remember this until my dying breath. The first time I taught this church, there was 8 or 10 people. There was a handful of people. And I taught and I thought I flopped so bad. I thought that I will never, ever see any of these people again. They heard me teach, and I thought that was the worst thing I've ever heard. I didn't even get it. I mean, I felt like I connected no dots whatsoever. There's nothing. And I thought, this is just the worst thing. It's like a nightmare. Lord, you called me into this, and look what's happening. I mean, and you know, I got done, and I thought, well, that's that. And some people came up to me after that first teaching with tears running down their face. And they said, you have no idea what that teaching meant. And I didn't. I didn't know what it meant. I was like, what? You're right about that. I don't have a clue what you got out of that. And then there's somebody else talking with my wife. Some women are talking with my wife, asking my wife, Terry, if we would be willing to come over and start a church here. They didn't know we were starting the church. And I thought, why would they even want that? And the Lord spoke to my heart that first Sunday, that first teaching, where I felt like it was a huge flop, big strikeout, big zero, big nothing. And the Lord spoke to my heart and he said, this is not about you. Whether you feel like you hit a home run or you struck out is not the issue. This is about my Holy Spirit working and meeting people and ministering to people. And I realized, oh, see, it's not about whether a man feels like something. It's what God does that matters. Not what we feel. You could feel like you're failing and God is still succeeding. So this is an important understanding here. And many people, I believe, aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing. Some are called and aren't going. Some are going, but they aren't called. So you have rather a disturbing situation, I believe, in the church. People can get the wrong idea about what church is when they come to a place and there's somebody there who isn't called, filled, given, anointed, whatever. He's just there doing what he thinks he's supposed to do. Well, that's going to be a drag. And that happens all the time. And then there's people sitting in church pews or chairs who should be doing something and who aren't. And I'm not talking about necessarily going into the full-time ministry as a pastor or a teacher, just doing something. Note that these men were just going to build some things using their hands and the skill God gave them. But everybody should be doing something. There's a call for everybody. So note at the end of verse 6 then, he says that these guys are going to make all that I have commanded thee. These are practical servants, but they still needed to be anointed. Every part of it needed to be anointed. So they're going to make all that I've commanded thee, that is the tabernacle of the congregation, verse 7, the ark of the testimony and the mercy seat that is thereupon, and all the furniture of the tabernacle, and the table and his furniture, and the pure candlestick with all his furniture, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all his furniture, and the laver and his foot, and the clothes of service, and the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister in the priest's office, and the anointing oil and sweet incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded thee, shall they do. They didn't have to figure out what they were supposed to do. This is important. When you get called into ministry, you don't have to figure out what you're supposed to do. I struggled with this early on. What are we supposed to do? Me and my wife used to talk. What are we supposed to do? We're starting a church. How do we do that? I don't have a clue. Right? I didn't know. So we put posters up around town. Hey, we're the new church. Come see us. You know, I mean, what do you do? Advertise it? I didn't know. And we were talking about it one day, and I told Terry, I said, I think we're just supposed to pray. We just need to pray. So we did. We started praying. And amazingly, the Lord started bringing people. Well, what else did you do? That's about it. Just prayed. Lord, help us. We don't know what we're doing. But he never asked me, and he still has never asked me, to figure it out. Why don't you figure it out? There's no way for me to figure it out. If you see and have watched and observed over the years what the Lord has done, there's no way for you to figure that out. There's no strategy. There's no plan you could make to accomplish what the Lord has done in the way that he's done it. There's just no way. So he's never asked me to figure it out. He doesn't ask these guys to figure it out at all. He simply has told them everything. And I want you to notice something here, just in the middle of his description of all the furniture and all the things that were to be made. Note that it's the table of his furniture and the candlestick with all his furniture. Verse 9, the altar burnt offering with all his furniture. Who's the him here that's being talked about? Well, the tabernacle is who? Jesus. He's the tabernacle. That's why it's his furniture, not the furniture. It's not a set off into a tense of it or that or this or the. It's his. Everything that was made was his. It was picturing Christ in every way. But all that he commanded, the Lord said, that's what they should do. Everything I say, they should do. So if you're just keeping track here of the importance of the calling, the giving, the filling, the next thing is the obeying. So the servants of the Lord must be called, given the gifts, filled with the Spirit, and then obey what the Lord has commanded. Now, I'll be honest with you, there are times when I get to a passage of scripture that I'm not all that keen about teaching. And, you know, frankly, if I had a choice, you know, you might want to skip that or move past that rather swiftly. Maybe just read it in hyperspeed and then just be moving on to the next passage. But the Lord calls me to teach everything. This is what he's called me to do, to be a teacher of the word and to teach it all. So that's what I do. I teach all of it. And again, like it or not, this is God's word. So all they had to do was do all that God said. Make all the furniture the way I prescribed it. Do everything the way I've told you. That would be obedience. Obedience is key because if, for example, the Lord has called me to teach the word in every detail of it, right? Every single bit of it. And I choose to only teach some parts of it. I am being disobedient. So there can be those in service to the Lord that are rebels really in the way they're serving. These guys carried out exactly what God had asked them to do. He had given them ability and knowledge and wisdom. They just simply had to do what he said. You have also been given wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. You've been given the Holy Spirit. And all you have to do is do what he says. Just do what he's telling you. Act upon what he's commanded and said. That's all. Well, that's all. It sounds like a lot. But do you get the simplicity of this? Do you get the beauty of this? You don't have to figure it out. You don't have to have super sainthood. All you have to do is read the word, hear what God's saying, and do it. You don't have to go any further or any deeper than that. Just do what he says. It's simple, really. It becomes complicated when I decide not to do it. This tabernacle would have been a train wreck if these men decided, yeah, I know God said do it that way, but I think we're going to do it this way. I know he said to build that with this kind of framework, but I think we've got another way to do it. There would have been a disaster because it wasn't done God's way. How many things go on in the name of God that are disasters because men have decided to do it their way rather than to do it God's way? So just do what he says. The obedience, so key, so simple. So they were to obey. Now, the last section of this is just really the second point of this whole understanding. The practical service to the Lord, all of it has to be anointed. Obviously, you've got to be called. You've got to be given the gifts. You've got to be filled with the Spirit. You have to obey. The next part, though, is that you have to rest. Verse 12, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generation, that you may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy unto the Lord. Whosoever doth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So the Sabbath day is brought up here. On the heels of all this work and obedience, then the Sabbath day is brought up, a day of rest. Now, this is an important understanding, so pay attention here, because this question comes up and will come up frequently in discussions. There are those whose consciences are very disturbed, affected, because the church is not meeting and observing the Sabbath day, which is Saturday. And people get upset, some at least, that the church meets on Sunday, discarding the Sabbath day, which they say God has always had as an institution. But I want you to take note of a couple of things here, just so you have some information, because we are not at odds, or shouldn't be at least, with people who want to worship on Saturday, on the Sabbath day. We are free to worship on Sunday, but we're also free to worship any day we want, any day we like. And I'll show you why here in just a minute, but I want you to take note of a couple of things. First of all, the important part of this passage is that rest accompanies work. This is the understanding that's really being portrayed. This is not so much about keeping the Sabbath as it is about how working and resting need to be joined in union. Rest for us, according to the writer of Hebrews, chapter 4, we've entered into the rest of the Lord. You know what that means? That means that Christ is our Sabbath. He is our rest. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Sabbath, as he was all the law. He fulfilled the law. He didn't abolish it. He fulfilled it. So now it's been fulfilled. It doesn't stand against you. But Jesus is our spiritual rest, isn't he? So he is our Sabbath. But the point is here is that the Sabbath rest back then was a day of physical rest from working 6 days and then taking the seventh day to take a break. God instituted that for a couple of reasons. One was he wanted the people not to be greedy and work 7 days a week to make more money, knowing that they would turn themselves into workaholics and they would never stop and take a break, thus sending themselves to an early grave. Some of you know what this is like. You work too much, perhaps. You work all the time. There's never a day of rest. There's never a time to take a break. God instituted that for that reason. But In the new covenant, and we're going to talk about the difference here in just a second, but in the new covenant, we are resting now. Jesus said, come unto me, all you who weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. So for us, the end of a work season should result in rest. This is the difference. Well, that doesn't make any sense because after you've worked all week, you're tired and worn out. Yeah, but see, with the Lord, it should result in, it should end in rest, not grumpy exhaustion. And the difference is profound versus the Old Testament, you see. Some still object to this idea that the church meets on Sunday. I would refer you to a couple of things as we discuss this. One is in verse 16, it says, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath. Who shall keep it? Who? Who's that? Jews. Are you a Jew? Am I a Jew? No. So who keeps it? The children of Israel. They observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It's part of the covenant between Israel and God. Secondly, verse 17 says, it is a sign between me and the children of Israel. So some are trying to say, well, we've got to keep it too. Well, wait a minute. God didn't say here, and he could have been very specific and said, this is a sign between me and every person who's ever going to live, that they have to keep the Sabbath. It was for Israel for a purpose, and we'll talk about the difference here. So keep that in mind, and I want to talk about several things here, comparing the Sabbath with the day of the Lord or the Lord's Day. Sunday, we call the Lord's Day. Sunday is not the Sabbath. So when people say, well, my Sabbath's on Sunday, well, it can't be. Because the Sabbath was on the seventh day. The Lord's Day is on the eighth day or the first day. So you can't have a Sabbath on Sunday because it's Saturday. It's like saying, I'm making Sunday Saturday. Well, you can't do that. Saturday, Saturday, Sunday is Sunday. You start messing with that, you're going to get everybody confused. So they're two distinct things, and I want you to note several different distinctions here. One is, again, the Sabbath is the seventh day. The Lord's Day is the first day. That's a distinction. The church has always, listen, the church has always met on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. In the book of Acts, you'll see that they were gathering on the first day of the week. The Apostle Paul refers to how they should come together and bring their offerings to the Lord on the first day of the week when they gather. The Apostle John, in the vision of the revelation that he had from Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. What's that? The first day of the week, Sunday. If you read the early church writings of Clement and Justin, and many of those early church fathers that were right there, they came out of the apostolic age of the apostles, and they were the church that had formed there in Jerusalem originally, and these are men that were still alive writing about the things going on in the church. And do you know what all of them say? We meet on the first day of the week, on the Lord's Day, because, and they explain, because that is the day our Lord resurrected from the dead. That's Resurrection Day, first day of the week versus the seventh day. Secondly, the Sabbath was a day of physical rest. You're to do no work on that day. Now, the Jews had issue with this and still have a problem with this. They don't want to keep the Sabbath a day of no work. They want to seek ways they can get around it, and they always have. So how much can we do? And of course, Jesus was confronted with this when he was accosted almost by the Pharisees and those spiritual leaders, so to speak, of Israel, when they came and said, "You're doing these things on the Sabbath day, like healing people. What's wrong with you? You can't do that on the..." Not even taking into account that he just healed somebody. They would rub their hands together to get a grain of corn out of a stalk of wheat and eat it. And they said, "You can't do that. You're working." Right? They were so nitpicky about this that they missed the entire point of it. So here's the question. Does God want them? Did God ever want them to make what he instituted as a day of rest, to turn that into a point of nitpicking everything that you do? Is that what he's really interested in? Is he interested in that today? That someone would begrudgingly keep his Sabbath because this is what God says to do, so we're doing it. And you should too. We'll all be miserable together. Can't do anything today. That's how they were. Can't do work. I wanted to get that done today. Can't do it. God's pointed the Sabbath, right? Is God interested in that? Is that what God had in mind? But you see, this is how they took it and still many times take it today. Oh, we can't do anything today, right? Because God's command back then was you abide in your tent. You stay home. You don't leave. You stay home and rest. But again, God instituted that for a physical rest. Here in the new covenant, it's the first day of the week. It's not a physical day of rest. It's a spiritual rest for us. And we're not to just abide in this one day a week. We're to live in the spiritual rest of Christ. It's not a day thing. It's a life thing. We have entered into his rest, the writer of Hebrews says. Therefore, we are constantly resting in Christ. He is our Sabbath always. So they weren't to just stay home in the church on Sunday, on the first day of the week. You don't have to just stay in your houses or just come to church, go right home. Right? Don't do anything else. See, Jesus did good works on the Sabbath. We're supposed to do good works on the first day of the week. If any day you should do something good, it would be today. I mean, huh? Bless somebody, you know, be a giver, be a lover, be a helper of all things. That's the idea. We're supposed to do this. We're not to be bound by this. We're to be free in this. And so this covenant, as I mentioned before, was between God and Israel. This thing we practice called the church is a covenant between Christ and his bride. And we are not to be bound to not do something on a particular day. We are to be led by the Spirit and do things all the time, all days. See, it's interesting. In Romans chapter 14, I'll just read this to you. Verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, well, let's start in verse 4. He says, "Who art thou that judgeth another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall hold an up, for God is able to make him stand." He says, "One man esteems one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth it not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself." And then down in verse 10, he says, "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." So in other words, one man says, this day is important. Another man says, well, all days are important. Who's right? Well, we aren't to judge. So this is a key understanding. I'm not standing in judgment against somebody who wants to worship God on Saturday. But they shouldn't stand in judgment of me for worshiping God on Sunday. If you esteem that day better, then so be it. But don't say my esteeming of this day as a day of worship is wrong. Who are you to judge it? In other words, now, many times people say, well, God set the Sabbath up and he never took it back. But who did he set it up with? Again, Israel. And really, does the Lord have something to say in the New Testament about this? And I believe he does. In Colossians 2, verse 14, Paul says that when Christ died and was raised again, he did something in completing or fulfilling the law and the ordinances. Verse 14 says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and power, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man, verse 16, therefore judge you in meat or drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of a new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. So don't let any man judge you on whatever day you choose to do certain things and make them holy. That's between you and the Lord. I again, would suggest, recommend that every day is a holy day to God. My life is a life given over to the Lord. It's not just something that we should do one day a week. The observing was a physical rest. Our observing is a life of rest because Christ is our rest. But what we want to take away from this context is it's part of the flow here of those that are called, given, filled, right? Anointed, if you would, and obedient and restful. That's the servant of the Lord. They're at rest even when they work, in other words. I truly believe if people would look at what God's desire is and realize that he wants us to be in a loving relationship with him, not a legalistic dotting of the I's and crossing the T's. Meanwhile, our hearts are so far from him that we resent the very fact that he even brings anything up in our lives about that. People are resentful sometimes that they have to go to church. And let me just say this, you don't have to go to church. You don't have to come. It's something God wants because he knows that we will glean, we will grow together. We can come together and worship him corporately, and that blesses him. But when people say, well, I don't have to go to church, true, you don't have to go. But God says not to forsake that assembling of yourselves together, which is the manner of some. Some do that, and God says it's not the best thing. But why is it that so often we take the things God means for good? He means them to bless. He means them to enrich. He means them to cause us to grow and to be filled and to have a closer relationship with him. We take those things and turn them into these legalistic duties. And really, the comical thing is, not all that comical really, but the funny thing is that when people do all their crossing of T's and dotting of I's, and they feel pretty good about themselves. I did, okay, did that. There you are. You happy, Lord? There I did it. There it is. Now, can I have the rest of the week for my own purposes? And can I just do what I want for the rest of the week? See, that's what so often trying to keep the Sabbath or trying to keep this ordinance, that's what it creates. Has for generations, folks. It was back then. It still is to this day. In the days that the New Testament was being written, men were so objecting to having to keep the Sabbath that they literally came up with hundreds of ways to break the Sabbath and still be legal. I mean, somebody could have wrote a book. 100 ways to break the Sabbath and still be legal. And boy, it would have been a bestseller. Because men would create these ways to break it, but be legally not breaking it. So for example, one of the things that, again, I pointed out earlier, they were commanded to stay in their tent or stay in their home and not go places, not go too far from home, because that would mean you're probably going to go do some work or you're going to do a deal with somebody or whatever. So stay close. So you know what men used to do? These teachers of the law, these leaders of Israel, you know what they do? They would take rope, long rope, on the Sabbath day, tie it to a post of their house, and walk. Because they had instituted these exclusions in keeping the Sabbath, that you could make an addition to your house and stay within the parameters of that addition. So they would claim that by walking with a rope attached to their house, they would stop periodically and put a little pile of material there and say, that's an addition to my house. And they would walk further until they walked across the neighborhood, if they needed to get to the person's house that they were going to make this deal with and whatever. And they would claim that I have never left home. I mean, can you imagine all these men with rope strewn out all over the place? How complicated is that? Right? And really, have they not broken the Sabbath by trying to do something that makes it look like they're not breaking the Sabbath? You ever do something that doesn't really look like you're doing what you're doing? Okay, I'm not really sinning here, or I'm not really doing that. I'm just doing this. Hey, it just happens to look like that. But I'm not really doing that. You know how deceptive men are. How our hearts try and fool us, you see. The point is, aren't they already breaking it? Sure. Why? Because the heart, isn't it? It's the heart of the matter. Rather than just saying, Lord, you've given me this day, I'm just going to rejoice in it, bless you, spend time with you. No, I got to keep my rope and I'm going to go figure out a way to get around this thing. It's a shame to me that where people have placed God and regulated him to, this place of rules, that God's only interested in the rules. He's not interested in us. He's not interested in your heart. He's not interested in your life. He just wants you to keep the rules. Is that our God? Mm-mm. Jesus said, you know, I came to set you free from all that. And I believe people who have locked themselves into certain things and have never experienced that freedom that Christ has offered, have really missed out. Jesus came to set us free. Free to worship. Free to be his children. To walk in his spirit. You know? Well, what if we blow it? We're forgiven, man. We've got an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ is our covering. He forgives us all of our sin. You know? None of us lives perfectly. But the point being that everybody needs forgiveness and everybody needs grace. So let's just all say amen to that. Amen, Lord, thank you, because we're all messed up. And we're so grateful that you're not into this whole keeping this record book of, the church attendance. Some man would say, I had perfect church attendance for 35 years. Right? Proud of it. Right? Does that mean anything? I can tell you, I just give you a heads up. If he's concerned about that being like the church record or something, like nobody's come, I never miss. If he's even bringing that up, he's missed the point. He's missed the point. Finally, the last verse says, verse 18 says, and he gave unto Moses when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. God wrote the Ten Commandments himself with his own finger. Now, that's an interesting description, because Jesus said God doesn't have a body. He's spirit. But his hand or his finger is a symbol of the authority and power of God working practically. And so can God just etch into stone something? Does he have the power to do that? Yeah. You know, some critics have said, it says God wrote that with his own finger. There's no way God could do that. Are you kidding? God created the universe, man. And you don't think he can etch something into stone? But he wrote it. God wrote it with his own finger. He wrote the law in those tablets of stone and gave them to Moses. And next time we'll see. There are some problems waiting down below. Some issues down below where Moses was up there on the mountain with God and he's about ready to go back down the mountain and woo-wee. You ever had a mountaintop experience? You're up there with the Lord. Oh, Lord, you're just saying all these wonderful things and everything's great. And then you go back down the mountain. What's down there? Problems, issues. Every time. We love mountaintops. We love that experience. You, I love that. But listen, we have mountaintop experiences, but we live in the valley of the shadow of death. Amen. So get this down. You're called, you're given, you're filled, you're anointed. If the Lord's calling you, he's anointing you. And all your part is just obey what he's saying and rest in the Lord. That's our part. That's what we get to do. So whatever the Lord calls you to do, understand he will equip you. And all you have to do is obey what he's saying and rest. That's it. That's all there is to it. See, that's life as a believer. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for the grace that you've given. We praise you for making it so incredibly simple, and yet we've taken it, man has disrupted it, taken it to a whole different place that it never was meant to be, and we've turned your blessings into burdens. Forgive us for that if we've done that. We understand that you have come to set us free, not to burden us with more stuff that we could never measure up to. But your power can work wonders. Your ability is what we need. Because we would fully admit, Lord, we just don't have any ability. We have no means of doing any of these things. So we trust you for that. Praise you that you are giving us, even now, wisdom and understanding through your word, that we might be equipped to do the work of ministry that you've called us to do. May it be so. May we be obedient and rest in the grace and mercy you've given. We love you for that. We praise you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.